Well, thank you so much, Fernanda, for reading. Let me introduce myself if we've not met before. My name's Des Smith. I'm the senior pastor here at Trinity Church Lockleys. I apologize. I don't speak Spanish. I think I can say Bienvenidos a Iglesia in Spanish. Yeah, that's right. The Spanish speakers are kind of nodding and smiling indulgently, going, yeah, nice try. But you are all very welcome. Whether you are a Spanish speaker, a Portuguese speaker, an English speaker, an anything speaker, it is great to have you here today. Now, a little bit of news. This is the kind of thing with church. We need to be flexible. Hendre, one of the pastors here, was to be preaching on the passage that we just had read to us from 2 Peter. But unfortunately, Hendre has fallen ill, and at the very last minute, you have to have me speak. Now, I can't write sermons in my sleep, which was the only time I would have had to write a new sermon on this passage. So I had to. Today we're going to be hearing a completely one-off sermon, but that I at least wrote while I was awake, but from a completely different passage. But it just so happens that actually the theme that was picked up on in today's reading that you just had from 2 Peter is very much the same theme that we'll be looking at from what I'm going to be preaching on, which is Hebrews chapter 11. You see, the book of 2 Peter is all about keep on keeping on, keep going. And you saw from that reading today that we're to keep listening. We're to keep listening to God as He speaks to us through the prophets. We're to keep listening to God as He speaks to us through the scriptures. Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, which I'm going to be preaching on, we actually keep on persevering until the end because we keep listening to the great cloud of witnesses, all of those believers who've gone before us who cheer us on, and we keep listening to Jesus who's run this race ahead of us and is calling us forward from the finish line. So if this doesn't sound like 2 Peter, that's why. But if it kind of also sounds like 2 Peter, that's why. Why don't I pray? And we're going to get into Hebrews chapter 11. Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank You that all of Scripture speaks with one voice because it's Your voice, a voice that is calling us to keep trusting You and pressing on. Father, we pray wherever we're at in our life, whatever our week has been like, Father, we pray that we will keep following You and keep persevering till the end. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me introduce you to Florence Chadwick. Florence Chadwick is up there on the screen behind me. Florence was a famous long-distance swimmer. In 1952, she tried to swim from the coast of California to Catalina Island, a distance of some 26 miles. For 15 hours, she endured choppy waters, possible shark attack, and extreme fatigue. You thought the city to bay was hard. But then thick fog set in. She gave up. Turns out she was only 1 mile from her destination. 2 months later, she tried again. This time, though it was foggy again, she made it. And when she was asked what made the difference this time, she said this. She said, the first time, all I could see was fog. The second time, I kept a mental image of that shoreline in my mind while I swam. Visualizing her destination was how she persevered in her journey. How much do you think about heaven? For me, it's not much. I'm so caught up in the busyness of life, I barely think about next week, let alone eternity. But I know it would help me if I dwelled on it more, if I reminded myself often that one day all of this will be over and I will have eternity to enjoy. That this life is just water getting a little bit shallower every day. And that one day I will step out onto the coastline of eternity. That's where I want us to lift our eyes today. And I want us to lift our eyes to what will help us do it, to keep going. To the great cloud of witnesses cheering us on to get there, and Jesus who is calling us on from there. So the first point is, what is faith? Because the passage, which we didn't read out, but I'll read out little sections of, is really all about that. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 2. It's coming up on the screen. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Now, what is faith? Well, some people think that faith simply means blind belief. That is, they think that belief is belief without evidence, or even contrary to evidence. They even say that if you had evidence for it, then it wouldn't be faith. And because of that definition, many people have rejected Christian faith as simply being illogical. So, for example, Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, once said this. He said that faith is blind trust in the absence of evidence, even in the teeth of evidence, that is, despite it. As such, he said, faith is a form of mental illness. And so, faith being belief that isn't based on evidence is the principal vice of any religion. That's what Richard Dawkins thinks. But the thing is, he's actually just got the definition of faith wrong. You see, faith in Hebrews, faith in the Bible, isn't belief without evidence. It's just belief without sight. It's the assurance of what we do not see. And of course, we all believe things that we can't see. We just need good evidence for them. So, for example, I now, in 2025, I can't see Jesus' resurrected body. It was raised 2,000 years ago and is now ascended to heaven. But that doesn't mean that I can't believe in it just because I didn't see it. I just need good reasons to do so. So John chapter 20, verse 29, it's coming up on the screen. Then Jesus told them, "Because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You see, the disciples, they could see Jesus' raised body and they could believe on that basis. But Jesus says that it's possible, even blessed, to believe, even if you haven't seen it. How can you do that? Well, because we can listen to the reports of those who did see it. We can do history, just like we read from 2 Peter. John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, it's coming up on the screen. Jesus performed many other signs, that is, miracles, in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That is, Jesus did lots of other signs, miracles, on top of the resurrection that aren't recorded in John's gospel. But these signs, these miracles, including his own resurrection, they're written down so you can believe and so that by believing you can have life in his name. We may not have seen Jesus ourselves, but we can read the accounts of those who did and rationally believe on that basis. Now, of course, you need more than just evidence to believe in the resurrection and lots of other Christian things. Because, of course, our hearts, not just our heads, are involved in believing. A German theologian, Wolfhart Pannenberg, once put it this way. He said, the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. First, it is a very unusual event. And second, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live. No, we need the Holy Spirit to change our hearts so that we can accept the evidence, given the changes it will mean that we'll need to make. But we need at least evidence before we can believe. So let me address you today. If you're here at church and you're not a Christian, you're not identifying as a Christian, or you're not yet sure where you stand, first of all, can I say to you, you are so welcome here. We love having you here. Church is not just for Christians at all. We love having people from all sorts of walks of life and all beliefs. And let me also say, I'm sorry if you've ever been told by a doubtless well-meaning Christian, oh, you've just got to believe. Don't worry about the evidence, just have faith. That is nothing the Bible ever tells you to do. The Bible invites you to look at the evidence. You don't have to leave your brain at the door to be a Christian. Rosalind Pickard is a computing professor at MIT in the States, very clever, and she's a Christian. But she wasn't always a Christian. For much of her life, she was an atheist and she thought Christians were stupid. until she began reading the Bible in order to disprove Christianity. She started with the Old Testament book of Proverbs. And then she said this: "When I first opened the Bible, I expected to find phony miracles, made-up creatures, and assorted gobbledygook. To my surprise, Proverbs was full of wisdom. I had to pause while reading and think." And it made her think so hard, she read the rest of the Bible and she became a Christian. The point is, you don't need to ignore your brain to become a Christian. You can test the evidence. But the flip side of that is, do come and test it. Don't be lazy. Don't just assume that all this Jesus stuff is nonsense. Try it. I actually think you'll be really pleasantly surprised by how robust the evidence for Christianity is. Come along to church again. Come and talk. We'd love to talk with you about it. No, faith isn't belief without reason or evidence. No, it's just belief without sight, believing in things you can't see. Now, what in Hebrews chapter 11 are the people believing that they can't see? Well, it's the final resurrection, the new creation. That's why they can't see it, because that final resurrection just hasn't happened yet. But if that final resurrection, that idea that one day everyone who trusts in Jesus will be raised to life and live with him forever, if they can't see that simply because it hasn't happened yet, what evidence do they have to believe it? Well, the promises of God. Hebrews chapter 11, which is a very long chapter, is a long list of people that God made promises to about the future in the Old Testament and who promised that future. Let me just give you a couple of samples. So Noah was someone who did this. Chapter 11, verse 7. "By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family." God warned Noah that a flood was coming. Noah believed, even though he hadn't yet seen the flood. How could he? It hadn't happened yet. And so he built an ark. Abraham's exactly the same. Chapter 11, verses 8 to 9. "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. By faith, when God told Abraham to go to a new land, Abraham both went and settled there because God had promised he'd one day give it to him." And the rest of this chapter is full of examples like this. Abraham's wife, Sarah, is promised a son in verse 12, and so she trusts that promise. Judges, kings, and prophets are promised kingdoms, verse 33, and so they trust that promise. Faith is just trust in the promises of God. It hasn't happened yet, but it will because God has said so. Now, what are the promises that this particular chapter is about? Well, it's interesting. We don't have time to go through them all, but you'll actually see all of the promises of God here are in the end promises to save these people from death. So Enoch is an example, verse 5. "By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away." Noah, he's saved from death in the flood. Abraham is saved from the death of childlessness and given a life of descendants as numerous as stars in the sky, verses 11 to 12. When you look at it, all of the promises in this chapter are God promising to save these people one way or another from death. And yet, right at the very end of the chapter, it says they didn't actually receive what they were promised. Verse 39. "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised." Now, how does that work? I mean, they were promised they'd be saved from death, but then in the end of the chapter, it says they didn't get what they received. How is that? I mean, they were saved from death, weren't they? I mean, Noah, I mean, he got on his ark, didn't he? Isaac got off his altar. How can the writer to the Hebrews at the end of this chapter say these people didn't get what was promised? They were saved from death. Because what they were really being promised was eternal life, to die, but then to be resurrected and never die again. That's why some of these people in this chapter are willing to die now. Verse 35. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection. They knew that God's salvation of them from death now was actually just a picture of the greater salvation of the resurrection to come. That's why they kept trusting God's promises to the end. Verses 13 to 16, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. An old missionary couple had been working in Africa for decades, and they returned to New York to retire. They had no pension, their health was shot, and they were discouraged. Turns out they were traveling home on the same book, on the same boat, that President Teddy Roosevelt was traveling on, who was returning from one of his famous big game hunting trips. And as the boat pulled into dock, these missionaries saw the crowds flocking on the wharf to see Teddy Roosevelt and the passengers standing on the deck to catch a glimpse of the great man as he disembarked. But no one was there to welcome the old missionary couple. The man turned to his wife, upset. Something's wrong. Why should we have given our lives in service to God all these years and no one cares about us? I mean, this man, pointing at Teddy Roosevelt, this man, he comes home from a hunting trip and everyone turns out to welcome him and make a fuss of him, but no one gives two hoots about us. They slipped off the ship and found a cheap hotel to spend the night. That night, the man turned to his wife again. I can't take it. God is not treating us fairly. Well, why don't you go into the bedroom and tell him about it? Said his wife. And so he did. And a short time later, he came back, but this time he was calm. His wife said to him, what happened? He said, I settled it with God. I told him how bitter I was that the president got a huge homecoming when he came home, but no one met us when we came home. And when I'd finished, I felt as if God had put his hand on my shoulder and said, yes, but you're not home yet. That's the real home of Christians. All of us live somewhere on earth. We've all come from different countries. We're celebrating that today, aren't we? Particularly with a focus on South America. We're going to eat your delicious food. We're going to sing your songs. It's great. But nowhere on earth is really our home. Not if you believe in Jesus. So if you're feeling out of place, that's right. Not because God's forgotten you. Just because you're not home yet. And then God tells why he hasn't yet given these people this promise, this new creation. Verses 39 to 40. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. You see, why hasn't God given Abraham and Enoch and Noah that better resurrection that he's promised? Because he's telling them to hang on until we can come to faith in Jesus and we can be raised again and we can all share that great hope together. Gosh, he must love us. Gosh, God must love you to wait for you to come to know him. And that's what he's done. So what are we to do as we close, knowing that so many people are waiting for this better resurrection until you and I have finished this race? Well, where to run? Look at verses chapter 12, verse 1. It's coming up on the screen. Therefore, he's just gone through this massive summary of all these Old Testament believers who are waiting for their better resurrection. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. You see, the Christian life here, it's pictured like a race, like a marathon. Now, like a marathon, the Christian life can be lonely and hard. I always really feel for marathon runners when you see them on TV, you know, on the Olympics or whatever, and when they're out on the open road, because it looks so lonely when they're out there. I mean, there's so much that can go wrong, so much that can hinder them and trip them up. Well, it's the same with a Christian life, isn't it? There's so much that can hinder us and trip us up, the suffering and the sin. There's so many things that can stop us finishing the race. But you know what the part of the marathon is that I love best? It's when they come to the stadium at the end. After all of that time out on the open road on their own, all that time by themselves, when all they can hear is the thundering of their own heart and the laboring of their breath, they see the stadium in the distance. And as they get closer, you can hear the buzz start to come out of the top of the stadium. And then suddenly they're inside it and the buzz turns into a roar as 100,000 people get to their feet and cheer them on as they're running down the track. I mean, if you're a marathon runner, 42 point whatever K's out in the road, that's got to feel good, doesn't it? Out on the lonely road, wondering if you'll make it, suddenly run into the stadium, 100,000 people up on their feet cheering you on. Well, brothers and sisters, you've got millions upon millions of people cheering for you to finish the race. You are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Every believer who's ever lived and everyone is up on their feet cheering for you. Run, keep running. Imagine it. There's Abraham, father of the patriarchs, receiver of the covenants. And he's up on his feet, KFC bucket on his head. He's waving his staff around, yelling, run! You know, there's Moses with his big beard and his tablets, and he's banging his tablets together, yelling, run! And there's Enoch looking around saying, I never even died. And he's yelling, run! Everyone is calling for you. Everyone is encouraging you, run! For every Christian who's tempted to withhold from God, generous Abel is calling out, run. For every Christian who's scared of what people think, brave Noah cries, run. For every Christian who's worried about the future, trusting Abraham cries, run. For every Christian facing persecution, persecuted Moses cries, run. For every Christian who's fallen into sexual sin and regrets it, adulterous David cries, run. For every Christian woman who's ever lost a child, the childless women of the Old Testament cry, run. You see, we think the Bible's a book, don't we? The Bible's not a book. The Bible's a stadium. And every time you open it, you can hear the crowd cry, run! Run. But it doesn't just say run. It says look. Because you see, everything I've just said would just be a pep talk if this next bit weren't here. See, it's all very well to be told to run, isn't it? Run through hindering pain, run from entangling sin. But how do you do it when we're still finite human people? You can have as many people screaming for you as you like, but you still won't help. It still won't help if you're exhausted and flawed and still not sure you're going to make it. Well, that's where the very best hope kicks in, because somebody else has already run this race before us. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of faith. He's gone ahead, he's cleared the path, he's died our death, he rules on high, so you can finish the race too and live with him forever. So, verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. John Akwari was a Tanzanian marathon runner competing at the Mexico Olympic Games in 1968. At the 19-kilometre mark, he was badly injured, but he finished the race. He came dead last, an hour behind the winner, but to great applause. And when people asked him afterwards, "Why did you bother finishing?" he said this. He said, "My country did not send me 10,000 miles just to start the race. They sent me to finish the race." God has sent us to finish the race, to persevere to the end, to keep going. Jesus has died for us. He's made a way for us. He's holding out his hand to you. So when you stumble, run. But much more importantly, look. Because you've got a resurrected man waiting at the finishing line for you to bring you home to heaven, a better resurrection forever. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we don't run the race alone, that we don't need to keep going on our own. We've got every believer who's ever lived standing in the stadium of life, cheering for us on, run. And yet, Father, much better than that, we have Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, the one who ran this race first, standing at the finishing line, giving us the power to finish. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We pray we'll keep going, because these great encouragements will keep trusting what we can't see, that one day we will rise to life. Because we've got the evidence for it, but we've also got the encouragement. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue to pray. And I'm going to ask Marta Ford, Marta Garcia, who's going to pray for us. Marta is going to pray for us in both Portuguese, her heart language, but also in English, so the rest of us can understand. Isn't it great that God doesn't just speak English? You could get that impression around this place, but it's just not true. Come on up, Marta. Thank you so much.